Well, we're finally back to Deuteronomy 24. We've had a few weeks off there last week for Resurrection Sunday. Week before, we had a student. So this evening, we're going to look at that chapter in its entirety. You see the last verse of the chapter there says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Our theme tonight really is daily godliness. And again, this chapter contains various laws, and many of them simply being repeated or summarized from earlier when they were given. But they're a reminder, and they're also an exhortation to follow God's word. But they do show that godliness is to pervade the entirety of our lives. We're to live every day of our lives before the face of God. And that's supposed to affect our attitude toward many things, and especially toward money and possessions, which recurs at different points in this chapter. So as we look at this tonight, I want to ask the Lord's blessing on this text. We're going to take the verses short bits at a time and work our way through this chapter. Father, thank you for this chapter and your word. We ask that you will bless it to our understanding, that Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Help us to make the proper applications, even though we're looking at some things here that are ceremonial law. At the same time, we know the principle that behind those really goes into the New Testament as well. The principle does. And so we ask for your help in that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take the first five verses. I'm only going to read the first four as we begin the sermon tonight. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if he finds no favor in his eyes, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now this passage is referred to by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. And so I'm going to read from Matthew 5 a few verses there. Verse 31. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce." And he continues, verse 32, But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And then over to chapter 19, verse 5. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry," and so on. Now, one thing we see here, and we look at the Old Testament, not all sin was considered a crime. It was still sin, and some things were considered crimes, but not all sin was considered crime. Verses 1 through 4 doesn't approve of divorce other than on the grounds of adultery, which is similar to desertion. Christ's teaching in these verses is that we've just read shows that the penal code given to Israel in the Old Testament not only is not automatically applicable in the New Testament, because Israel was unique in that it was church and nation together. And therefore, for example, the death penalty was a mode of excommunication from the church in the Old Testament, cutting off from the people of God permanently. As well as it had a civil aspect to it. But evidently, it was not intended that all the penalties carry forward as mandatory for the nations in the New Testament. The fact that Christ gives grounds for divorce, which is adultery, at least envisages the possibility for the death penalty not to be carried out. And whereas the Old Testament does not give such ground because it was required that the death penalty should be enacted when adultery was committed. We read that earlier. But also the Old Testament law allowed some things to pass without penalty at the hand of men, which now ought to be prevented by the civil law. So divorce on inadequate grounds should not be practiced now either. It's not a biblical divorce. It shouldn't be done, even though in some respects it was permitted to take place under the Old Testament with penalties. You can also think of polygamy, which was not automatically criminalized in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean it wasn't sinful. It simply means that not every outward sin was made either a matter of a civil penalty or even ecclesiastical discipline in the Old Testament. And so some things were allowed in the Old Testament which are not to be rightly permitted today by the church or the state in the New Testament. And that makes some sense, because although we can't know the answer as to why God allowed certain things in the Old Testament, but now we have the greater and the complete revelation of the New Testament. So that increases our responsibility. We have the full revelation. So that does make sense. So while it doesn't alter the moral standard, it does increase the responsibility toward it, for sure. Now in this case, this woman, she's put away on inadequate grounds. Back in chapter 22, as I referred to a minute ago, the death penalty was appointed for adultery. So obviously the grounds of divorce are not adultery here. The purpose of our passage, however, shouldn't be misconstrued. The purpose of our passage is not to say in any way that God approved of this kind of divorce, although he allowed it. Rather, the purpose of the passage is that we have in verse 4 is to say that if this woman does happen to, if this does happen and the woman remarries, and then the second husband either dies or divorces her, she can't go back to the first husband. In other words, the first four verses here are to be read continuously, and the fourth verse is the purpose of the passage, which is prohibiting the man, the first husband, from taking her again if she is remarried, even though the second husband divorced her and is dead. So the first four verses are intended to be taken as a unit. Now, much dispute has taken place over this phrase here concerning the ground of divorce, from which the husband is described in verse 1 as finding some indecency in her. Some translations say it's a matter of uncleanness or even nakedness. And there are even great disputes among all the rabbis of the day in ancient Israel. They fell into two schools of thought. The one school was the school of Shammai, which said it falls really into the matter of adultery. That's the matter of indecency. That's what they taught. But that's difficult to sustain, because God hadn't just too long ago previously said that the adulteress had to be put to death. Then there's the school of Hillel, which moved in the opposite direction. And more or less gave a man to divorce his wife on the most trivial grounds. I mean, I don't want to push it too far, but it sounds like if you burn the toast, you know, it was pretty light. I mean, anything that created disfavor in the eyes of the man, that was the school of Hillel. And Matthew 19:10 shows us that perhaps the disciples might have been cozying up to that view a bit, because when Christ said that only fornication justifies divorce, they said, well, if that's the case, then maybe it's better not to marry. They were shocked, it seems, at the strictness of Christ's pronouncement there. And so that perhaps, that they picked up this law, kind of rather this lax view of divorce, but neither of these views seem to be correct to us. Some even take it as the man may have discovered some physical defect. But most probably what it's meant here is it was some kind of lewd or shameful behavior that stopped just short of adultery. Though justly enough to provoke the husband's anger and his outrage. You need to know the term here that's being used really is shameful exposure. For example, the same word is used of when Noah in Genesis 9, when he became drunk and he uncovered himself. That's the word. or in Exodus 20, at the end of the Ten Commandments, when the priests were told, do not go up the steps to the altar of the Lord, lest you would expose your nakedness. Same word. And so the bill of divorce was intended to be a restraint. It defines the woman's position as divorced, but not she's not an adulteress. It was a safeguard. It was also a restraint that the awareness of having to give this bill of divorce and spell it out was to act as a restraint on the man. And she was free to remarry, but once she had done that, she could not go back to her first husband under any circumstances. She's described as defiled in verse 4. That's the relationship between her and her first husband, is irreversibly broken by what was morally indecent and the divorce resulting in remarriage, even though it wasn't treated as adultery in the law. And therefore, to marry the first husband was to treat the marriage bond as some kind of mere temporary convenience. And to do so was to treat that woman as expendable, and then to bring her back is an abomination to the Lord. If she did not marry, then it appears that reconciliation was perhaps allowable. At least perhaps it could be reversed. At least it doesn't say it couldn't. But if she remarried, then that divorce was irreversible, even if her second husband died. Now, all divorce is either sinful or it's caused by sin. And both are in evidence here. It seems that the woman's conduct was blameworthy. But the man's response of divorcing her was not morally justified, though it was allowed within the penal code. But the Lord chose not to treat such divorce as a crime. It was still sinful. It wasn't a crime. He has a right to do that. The Lord has a right not only to define sin and righteousness, but He has a right to define when and what sins will be treated as crimes or as a matter of church discipline. He's in charge of the church and state and everything. But the Lord chose not to treat this kind of sin as a crime at that time, yet it was still sin. He restrained it by this bill of divorce. He restrained and the hard-heartedness of the people. And by prohibiting the returning of this woman to her first husband, it was because the hardness of men's hearts. So guys certainly aren't off the hook in any way. It was because of the hardness of the Israelites that the Lord didn't criminalize everything that He had the right to criminalize. And this is really a terrible indictment on human nature, isn't it? And even the state of the Old Testament church. Granted, they didn't have the whole Bible as we do, but because of the hardness of their hearts. And that no doubt explains why polygamy, though it was marked with disgrace and the examples that we do find in the Old Testament, but it was not absolutely inhibited. But it never worked. It was always bad. Then we have the newlyweds in verse 5. The husband was to be free from going to war or anything that would take him away from his new bride for that first year. This wasn't merely a nice thing to do. It was to allow the couple to build mutual confidence and trust so that they wouldn't be immediately exposed to temptation to violate their marriage bond by some kind of instant separation. They were to have time together as husband and wife, and perhaps also to bear a child as an heir of the inheritance in case the husband was killed in war. So the Lord here is allowing for human sin. He's not condoning it. He's certainly not looking the other way. He's graciously putting things in place to restrain. Now, some people claim, I've heard it many times, that there was no grace in the Old Testament. I see it everywhere I look. And God is not saying that He wouldn't punish sin or that any sin doesn't need the cleansing blood of Christ, but He recognizes the sinfulness of man, the hard-heartedness, and He deals with that even graciously in the Old Testament. Secondly, the law of kindness. That's found in verse 6 to 18. Man's covetousness and his greed, his sense of entitlement to what he regards as his own, his tendency to think of himself as absolute owner rather than steward under God of what comes through his hand. This tendency is so great that it needs checks in order to stop it from just becoming rampant. These precepts show what man is capable of, and if men love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, then Would they really be need to told to be told these things? But we're just like them. Man is a sinner. And so first of all, subpoint A here under this law of kindness is here we find one of the great expressions of covetousness. In verse 7, I'm going to go back to 6, so I'll get there in a second. But verse 7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So man stealing is exceedingly wicked, and it was treated as a capital offense. To steal property is bad. I mean, that's sinful for sure. But to steal a man, to take away his freedom, to sell him to another, to have money in your pocket by taking away the freedom of another person, separating him from his family, and then his being consigned indefinitely to work for someone else just under their being a slave. I mean, that's great wickedness. And on top of all that here, notice, he steals a man within Israel. And evidently, he sells him outside the covenant community as Joseph's brothers did. Otherwise, it would have been detected really soon. They'd noticed that Charles wasn't around anymore. And, he's over here. He's under this guy now. What's going on? You couldn't sell him easily within Israel, but you would sell him outside of the covenant community and take him out of the covenant people, and take him out of the church. To do that is even to rob God of one of his members of the church in the sense of his visible expression, even in that context. Obviously, if he belonged to the Lord truly, he always would. But that was the height of profanity and wickedness, and it required the man to be put to death. But then there are other instances in this chapter of lesser ways, more mundane ways, and that's kind of subpoint B, lesser degrees of covetousness, yet still sinful. We have a group of injunctions here not to deprive anyone of the essentials. So great is our sense of entitlement that men will grind people into the earth rather than risk losing anything. So in verse 6, no one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. There's some disputes exactly which parts of a mill are in view here. But the idea of this hand mill is that this is an essential part of the family mill, which that's how they prepared food. They had to have that mill in order to eat. So if you took the mill, they couldn't even prepare food. And here's an example. No doubt it's meant to be expanded out into the essentials of someone's livelihood. So in verse 6, that would be taking a man's life in pledge. So that means his livelihood. Similar things would be if you took away a carpenter's tools or if you took a man's plow. He's a farmer. Taking away those things, he can't even make a living. So he's left without any means of financial recovery. They're not to be taken as a pledge in security. The creditor was not to take those kind of things because it was essential to that man's living. And it would leave him destitute. All means of recovery or even hope to recover in just in order so he could have a guarantee for his repayment. There are to be limits to protect the poor. If you look at verse 10, when you make your neighbor, a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. The fact that this man was a creditor, and he's lending money to a man or woman, and he needs something to act as security in case the debt wasn't repaid. That didn't give him the right just to go into somebody's house and take whatever he thought would be proper security. The creditor wasn't to enter the house and take what he wanted. He was supposed to wait outside until the man brought out a suitable item. He wasn't to humiliate the man, deprive him of the item that he couldn't afford to lose. He was to wait and see what the man brought out. Verse 12, and if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. If the man is poor enough, then whatever he is going to offer as a pledge of security for his loan is probably going to be down to one of the essentials anyway. And it might even be the clothes in which he sleeps. So the point is, he's not to be so oppressed that even what he sleeps in or what he covers himself with at night in order to stay warm should be taken from him. Or if that's held as security temporarily, it's to be given back at night so that he, at least he has a covering for the night. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. The poor were not to be kept their wages back. You know, they weren't to be kept waiting for their wages. They were to be paid quickly. This man has his heart set on it. He's relying on it. He needs it. He's not to be kept waiting. Sometimes people who've never really been short of money, they don't understand people who have been or who really do need to be paid. And they're sometimes they're slack in paying because they don't realize that the man needs the money and he needs it quickly, living hand to mouth. So that's a warning. This is a warning against that. And thirdly, a holy humility before God and also a holy hatred of sin. That's in verses 8 and 9. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. They were to follow the priest as the priests follow the Lord. The implication is to do as the priest said and taught them, inasmuch as God had commanded them to teach that and to do that. He says, so you shall be careful to do it. There was a limit. They weren't to treat the priest as some kind of absolute in themselves, but as they taught them the word of the Lord, and as they reminded them of the laws pertaining to leprosy in this case, because these laws were not just a medical or a hygienic method. They were really a ceremonial law representative of sin. That's why Miriam, when she rebelled against the Lord, she was struck with leprosy, to show that she had sinned against the Lord. So they were to be careful to perform these ceremonial purifications and so forth regarding leprosy, because they were to be very careful about sin. Now, of course, the ceremonial law is no longer upon us. It pointed to Christ in the first place. It's been fulfilled by him at his first advent. But what the ceremonial law in the case of leprosy taught most surely is. I mean, that's why not everything, since there is progression in God's revelation concerning the coming of Christ, not everything in the Old Testament, in the laws of the Old Testament, or the practices of the Old Testament, is automatically in itself applicable to the New Testament. But the truth contained there, the principle behind it, the moral law, of course, is permanent. And yet there's the ceremonial law, which is not permanent. But the truth set forth in that law is permanent. And that's why when we sing the Psalms that make reference to ordinances of the ceremonial law, those are no empty words. I mean, even though we no longer fulfill those, the words are still not meaningless, because the truth set forth in those ceremonial ordinances, well, that's still permanent, the principle, the truth behind it. And that's why the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, you notice it takes up some of the ceremonial ordinances with references to incense and harps and so forth, things that we're not supposed to literally do in worship today, but the truth of which still stands, and therefore they're used symbolically even in the very last book of Scripture in the New Testament. So the moral law is permanent, ceremonial law is not, of course, but the truth, the principles set forth in them are to be observed. And this is telling us that sin is to be taken seriously. That's really the point behind it. Take sin very seriously, just as they were to take leprosy seriously, because it was symbolic of sin. Because illness is a result of God's curse upon man on account of sin, and leprosy was a particularly visible kind of illness, and therefore it was suited to be symbolic and represent sin. Notice also in verse 16, they were to be careful in judgment. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. They weren't to take it upon themselves to just have a big clean out, you know, and say, oh, the whole lot of them, they're just terrible. Let's just take matters into our hands and just clean this whole crowd up at one time. That prerogative belongs to God, not man. They were to deal with each individual They weren't to become callous. They were to be very careful, very exact. The fact that the Lord may visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation entirely consists in His own justice and in His perfect knowledge of sin and of the guilt of each generation, something that only God really knows. But men, it's way above our pay grade. Not allowed to take that upon themselves and go beyond their appointed bounds. Notice also they were to be humble in verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. So they were to be humble. They weren't to be a respecter of persons. You know, just take certain classes of people, certain social status, whatever, and just look to them. They were to be kind. But they were to be kind, especially to the poor, the needy. They weren't to oppress the stranger. They were to remember that they were strangers in the land of Egypt and even slave. And they were, that was to kind of kindle a sympathy within them, that they would remember where they had been and from where God had brought them. And they that what they could still be if God had not redeemed them. Fourthly, there's some samples of generosity or being open-handed with the resources God has entrusted. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard. You shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So here again from verse 22, the sense of dependence on the Lord's grace was really to make His people a very gracious people. And so it should be with us. I mean, a tight-fisted Christian is a contradiction in terms. I mean, if we profess to be the Lord's, we have already acknowledged that we are a sinner, that we have no hope of salvation, and we are saying to the world, we have received immense grace and mercy from God, undeserved kindness from the Lord. So how then can we possibly be tight-fisted and lack compassion for others concerning the things that God has placed in our hands as stewards? Well, the truth is, we have nothing that we haven't received from the Lord. And we deserve nothing good in this life. We really don't. What's more, we deserve condemnation in this life based on our own sinfulness. And we deserve eternal damnation in the life to come. So kind of putting it in that perspective, there's really no reason for that kind of behavior. So then some general lessons in summary as we close. Life is to be lived before the face of God. Not all the penalties are assigned penalties here. God doesn't give penalties to some of these acts. Rather, He restrains them. He restrains the covetousness and the self-seeking. But look at something else in verse 13. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord. In other words, the Lord will see whether we do what is right or whether we don't. Look at verse 15. Lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. The Lord hears the cries of the oppressed. And so we ought to remember that. Or then in verse 19, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land of in all the work of your hands. So there is a sense, and we should be cognizant of the fact that the Lord sees us, and that if we are greedy, He can curse what we do in order to teach us and discipline us. The Lord sees how we treat others. He hears the oppressed when they cry out to Him. And so, basically, the point is we're not to live like atheists. You know, what motive does an atheist have for being selfish? Well, he tells himself, God doesn't see. God doesn't hear. That's what he likes to believe anyway. But we're not atheists. We're Christians. We believe God does see, and we profess to love this God, and he tells us how to treat others. But there's also a comfort here when others treat us poorly. Because the Lord sees. He hears. And he hears our cries as well. But then also, the grace of Christ must affect our attitude toward money. Freely you've received, so freely give. And so these points here at the end, these examples are ones of being open-handed with resources and what God has given to us, because he says, you remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord could have left you there. They could have still been slaves in Egypt all these generations later, but they weren't, because God delivered them. And we could still be guilty and on the road to destruction. And God has also blessed us with tremendous financial resources compared to how most of the rest of the world lives. But the Lord's delivered us with a strong arm, an outstretched hand. He has saved us to the uttermost. And so we should be eager to steward the resources he's entrusted to us very generously. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So Paul's talking about, of course, the poor saints in Jerusalem. There are several passages where the apostle's concerned about Gentiles giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He doesn't see this as a trivial matter. And as we saw this morning in our passage from John's Gospel, doctrine and practice always go together. You can't separate the two. So in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 8, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So this great passage concerning this condescension and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus and his exaltation, it comes up in the context of telling the Corinthians to love the Lord and, and to love God's people. And therefore, to give to the saints, to help the poor in Jerusalem. It's a very simple, basic Christian practice. Is the setting of some of the most profound passages that we have on the incarnation of the Word of our Lord Jesus. So if we love Christ, we love his people, and we'll do it practically, we'll do it tangibly, and we'll seek to do them good. Lord, thank you for this time in your Word tonight. We ask that you'll help us as we try to understand what you would have us apply from the principles behind the ceremonial laws that you gave in the Old Testament. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has already come, that he's fulfilled those things, and that all those things were a tutor to point us to him and prepare us for his coming. But now that he's come and accomplished our salvation, and now he's sitting at your right hand, reigning and ruling, Lord, we ask that you'll help us to be faithful, help us to look to you for all things. And we thank you for this abundant blessings that we all have in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.